We're turning in God's Word this morning to 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings 2, this is page 281, if you're using the Pew Bible. We'll begin reading at verse 13, which was where we left off in our sermon last Lord's Day morning. David has just died, and Solomon's reign has begun in earnest, which is where we pick up the account here at verse 13 of chapter 2. If you would please stand as we give our worship to God by hearing his word with care and attention, we will begin at verse 13 of 1 Kings 2. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and she said, "Do you come peacefully?" He said, "Peacefully." Then he said, "I have something to say to you." She said, "Speak." He said, "You know that the kingdom was mine, and that all Israel fully expected me to reign. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. And now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me." She said to him, "Speak." And he said, "Please ask King Solomon, he will not refuse you, to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife." Bathsheba said, "Very well, I will speak for you to the king." So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah, and the king rose to meet her and bowed down to her. Then he sat on his throne and had a seat brought for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. Then she said, "I have one small request to make of you. Do not refuse me." And the king said to her, "Make your request, my mother, for I will not refuse you." She said, "Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah your brother as his wife." King Solomon answered his mother, "And why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, and on his side are Abiathar the priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah." Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, "God do so to me and more also, if this word does not cost Adonijah his life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and placed me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death this day." So King Solomon sent Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down, and he died. And to Abiathar the priest, the king said, "Go to Anathoth, to your estate, for you deserve death. But I will not at this time put you to death, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before David my father, and because you shared in all my father's affliction." So Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. When the news came to Joab, for Joab had supported Adonijah, and although he had not supported Absalom, Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and caught hold of the horns of the altar. And when it was told King Solomon, "Joab has fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he is beside the altar," Solomon sent Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, saying, "Go, strike him down." So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, "The king commands, come out." But he said, "No, I will die here." Then Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, "Thus said Joab, and thus he answered me." The king replied to him, "Do as he has said, strike him down and bury him, and thus take away from me and from my father's house the guilt for the blood that Joab shed without cause. The Lord will bring back his bloody deeds on his own head, because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked and killed with the sword two men more righteous and better than himself, Abner the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood come back on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. But for David and for his descendants and for his house and for his throne, there shall be peace from the Lord forevermore. Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and struck him down and put him to death, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. The king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army in place of Joab, and the king put Zadok the priest in the place of Abiathar. Then the king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, "Build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and do not go out from there to any place whatever. For on the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain that you shall die. Your blood shall be on your own head." And Shimei said to the king, "What you say is good. As my lord the king has said, so will your servant do." So Shimei lived in Jerusalem many days. But it happened at the end of 3 years that two of Shimei's servants ran away to Achish, son of Maacah, king of Gath. And when it was told Shimei, "Behold, your servants are in Gath," Shimei arose and saddled a donkey and went to Gath to Achish to seek his servants. Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath, and when Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and returned, the king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, "Did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying, 'Know for certain that on the day you go out and go to any place, whatever, you shall die?' And you said to me, 'What you say is good, I will obey.' Why then have you not kept your oath to the Lord and the commandment with which I commanded you?" The king also said to Shimei, "You know in your own heart all the harm that you did to David my father. So the Lord will bring back your harm on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever." Then the king commanded Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Almighty God, you have caused these very words of Scripture to be written for our learning. Now grant us, we pray, grace to so hear them, that by hearing we may believe, believing we may have life, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great theme and subject of all that we have read. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The reason that you should be interested in this chapter, well, there's several reasons, but one reason that I'd like to point out comes at the very end of the chapter in verse 46. This comment from the author of the Book of Kings: "So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon." And I think that's a powerful reason, a compelling reason to be interested in this chapter, because that means that there's something about chapter 2 of 1 Kings that shows us how life, either of an individual or of a kingdom, or anything in between, can be firm and secure. How can life be established? How can our work be established? Our families be established? Our church and its ministry be established? Our marriages, our homes, our children, or anything else that's precious to us? Where does one find security for these things? How can we have these things established and firm? At the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus told the story of two men who built houses. And of course, especially here, houses are some of the most precious things that need to be established firmly, right? We don't want to lose a house. That could be expensive. And surely that's a big part of this story too. A house is a very precious and important thing. You want to make sure it's going to last. And Jesus told about one man who built his house, and he may have had all the right materials and everything, but he built it on a poor foundation. He built it on sand. And then another man who built a similar house, and the key thing is that he chose to build it on a rocky foundation, a firm and solid place. And trouble came along, and the one house fell, and the other house stood firm. And Jesus said, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock." But notice what exactly it is that Jesus said would be the foundation of a firm and secure life. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them. Solomon, in chapter 2, starting at verse 13, where we began this morning, has just finished hearing God's words through his father David. David gave him instructions about how to be a godly king, and he spelled out the principle, and then he gave several applications about wicked men that he would need to deal with in judgment, and a righteous family, Barzillai the Gileadite's family, who, because of their righteousness, ought to be praised and rewarded. And Solomon has now heard those words. The question that remains is, will he do them, and by hearing them and doing them, be like the man who builds his house, not on the shifting sands of human opinion, but on the firm and solid rock of God's word? That's the message of 1 Kings chapter 2, is that for kingdoms, and I think we can extend the principle to your life and mine as individuals, a secure life is built on obedience to God's word. That's what we're going to see. And we're going to see this principle, this message about the security of a life built on obedience to God's word. We're going to see it in the way Solomon deals with several characters. The first character is his half-brother Adonijah. And Adonijah is the rebellious son. Chapter 1 told us about Adonijah's sin of open rebellion. God had made it clear, and King David had made it clear, at least to the inner court of the royal palace, that Solomon was going to be the next to sit on the throne of David. There was a prophecy back in 2 Samuel. It was pretty clear. And if Adonijah had had any concerns about who should be the next king, it would have been right for him to submissively and honorably go to his father David and point out that the kingdom needed a good transition to the next king. Let's clear up any uncertainty. Would you please announce publicly what I'm sure you already know privately, and let's find out who the next king is. That would have been Adonijah being righteous. But what he does instead is that he runs at his own charges, gathers a bunch of his best friends, calls on powerful establishment figures like Joab, the leader of the army, and Abiathar, the chief priest, and gathers a sacrifice with the intention of being proclaimed king by the people apart from any legitimate authority. And Adonijah was rebuked for his sin in chapter 1, so severely rebuked that he was really warned that he would die for his sin if he didn't repent. And Solomon said, "Let us see if he is a worthy man." That was where things were left in chapter 1. And we're left to wonder, did Adonijah repent of his sin, or did he merely redirect his open sin into a new kind of sinful desire? Well, chapter 2 reveals that just like the old sin, the new sin is still here. Instead of open rebellion in chapter 1, we now have crafty rebellion in chapter 2. Because Adonijah comes to his half-brother's mother, he comes to Bathsheba, and says, "You know, I have something to say to you, and I come peacefully." Oh, so peacefully. People like Adonijah always come peacefully. Something you should know. They always come peacefully. "And I have something to say to you," and Bathsheba says, "Speak." And verse 15 really lets us into the mind of Adonijah. He says, "You know that the kingdom was mine." You know, talk about a sense of entitlement. Like, you know the kingdom was mine. I'm the oldest brother. Joab is on my side. Abiathar is on my side. I'm good looking. I mean, I am the complete package. It was obvious that everybody really wanted me to be king. All Israel fully expected me to reign. Again, you know, except David and Solomon and, you know, the loyal soldiers, the Kerethites and the Pelethites. He leaves all that out, but he's really got a good propaganda attitude here. All Israel fully expected me to reign, and then he says, there was this strange thing that happened. The kingdom turned about and became my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. And you got to wonder, is that Adonijah being a godly theologian, tracing God's hand of providence in all of this, or is that him sort of giving a kind of nominal, pious lip service to the fact that anything that happens must be from Yahweh? I think it's the latter. There's a lot of examples in Scripture of people using pieties to hide their ill intent, including in the book of Judges, a man who assumed that the fact that God had sent him a real Levite to be the priest presiding at his homemade shrine over a silver idol, he said, oh, now I will surely be blessed by Yahweh because I have this Levite for my priest at my idolatrous shrine, right? I think Adonijah's using Yahweh's name in vain here. He's saying, yes, there was this strange twist of providence that I am intending to rebel against. You know, that's the part he doesn't say. And now I have a request. And, you know, he goes to Bathsheba with this request. That's notable. He doesn't go straight to Solomon in a kind of above board way. He goes through the, as we call it, the back channels. And his request is something very particular. I wish to have Abishag the Shunammite as my wife. Now, we need to remember who Abishag the Shunammite is. She's the woman who was called on to be the sort of medical attendant to King David in his convalescence in his old age. David couldn't stay warm, and the call went out. Where's a beautiful young virgin who would be an appropriate, intimate companion of the king, not for the purpose of any kind of sexual relationship, but for the purpose of this medical treatment that may or may not have been well advised. You know, maybe there was some reason that they knew about that this would be helpful, but it didn't work. And that's who Abishag the Shunammite was. In other words, she occupied a very interesting sort of middle position between one of the royal wives, officially, and a kind of ordinary citizen of Israel. She was right in the middle in this gray area. And Adonijah has decided to ask for her because the question could be framed as a very innocent request. You know, I just like her. You know, she's my girlfriend. It could just be that. She's just technically an ordinary citizen of Israel. But on the other hand, she is a very fitting candidate to be a kind of political pawn in Adonijah's plan to continue rebelling against David's throne. Because one of the things that ancient rebels did, for instance, Absalom, David's son, did this, is he made sure to take over all the women who were part of the royal court. It's one of the vile things that Absalom did in rebellion against his father David is he put up a great big tent in an open area and made a great big show of having sexual relationships with all the royal wives and concubines. And that was part of his rebellion because it was assumed whoever's able to be the master of the royal household would be well qualified to be the master of the whole domain. There was this connection in this context. And so what Adonijah's doing is he's got a very clever strategy to make a very innocent request through the appropriate back channels and, you know, no big deal, let's not make a fuss. But he's asking for something that will, at a later stage in the game that he's planning, be a crucial tool to make it possible for him to rise up against Solomon. That's what he's up to. And Bathsheba, you know, some people have different views on this. The text doesn't say for sure. But one question is Bathsheba just taken in by Adonijah? Is she deceived? And I've got to say, I think Bathsheba is a very smart woman. Remember in chapter 1, she did some very smart things to get David to announce Solomon's inauguration as the king. So I don't think Bathsheba was a simple-minded pawn in this. I think she's actually quite an intelligent woman. And she does something that is very instructive. Instructive, I think, especially for women, but in a more general way for any who are in a position of submission to authority. This is a kind of very general principle, but I think women could learn a lot from this situation. Because what would you expect Bathsheba to do? If she's a very simple-minded pawn, maybe she'll tell Adonijah, sure, I can see, and I'll really try to persuade Solomon for you. I can see, you know, you're lonely, you need a wife, you know, poor you didn't get the throne, you know, you must not feel good. I can see your point of view, and I'll try to help you. And she might do this, that, and the other to make it happen. Yet she probably had her own back channel she could work through if she really wanted to help Adonijah. On the other hand, if she were on to Adonijah's plan, she might be tempted to take matters into her own hand and rebuke Adonijah herself right now and say, "Adonijah, how dare you?" and kind of become the wall of defense for the kingdom. There was another woman that a crafty person came to in order to subvert human structures of authority for ungodly purposes. Do you remember her? Her name was Eve. And she was totally deceived by the serpent. But one of the mistakes that she made was thinking that she was wise to the serpent and then becoming the last line of defense. Oh, well, you and I, let's just talk it out. You and I. Here we are. No need to get Adam. No need to get God. Let's just talk it out on this level, right? And, Satan tricked her. Satan got her. But Bathsheba does the opposite of what Eve does. She goes to the king. And she just straightforwardly repeats Adonijah's line and says, "Look, Adonijah wants to marry Abishag," which I think was the smartest thing she could have done, because what possibly could be wrong with Solomon that he would miss the significance of what Adonijah's asking? He's for sure going to figure it out. He's the wisest king in world history. Think Bathsheba needs to help him out? No. Bathsheba goes to Solomon trusting that Solomon will figure things out. And sure enough, it's what he does. Now, the reason I say that I think the ladies here can learn from this is because often I think women are put in situations where they are not sure what to do, and it can be a source of great anxiety or kind of trouble when a wife doesn't think, "Hey, let me go and bring this to my husband, who's really kind of got to have the decision-making authority in this situation." Now, there's lots of ways that husbands and wives informally work together to make decisions. Not every decision has to be run by both parties every time, you know? But there are going to be things that are kind of important and maybe unclear. And sometimes what a godly woman will do with very good intentions is think, "Oh, this person has a really great point. Let's try to help him." It could be maybe tricked into thinking that that would be a wise thing to do. Or on the other hand, put up a big line of defense around her family and be the wall that protects her family from this threat. But actually, God didn't really design women to be walls around their families. That's not the best place for you. Sometimes you may need to be in that situation by God's providence. There may be some reason that that's all that's left. But in general, the way that God designed you to work is for you to be the person who brings issues to your husband and entrust God that that authority would be the means by which a wise and safe decision would be reached. And I'm just pointing this out because I think Bathsheba slept nicely that evening. She did not worry. She didn't have a great big problem on her hands. She didn't become the hero. She just said, "Okay, well, let's go to the king." And it worked out really, really well. That's my point. It didn't work out well when Eve tried the opposite, and it did work out well when Bathsheba followed this pattern. I've already explained to you that I think Solomon was totally on the money when he diagnosed what was going on here. Why do you ask Abishag? Ask for him also the kingdom. Solomon sees that his half-brother is up to some crafty rebellion, and so he ordains a punishment. Now, you may think it's very, very, you know, outlandish for Solomon to ordain the death penalty for Adonijah's question. Why would this be a good thing to do? Some people say it's a bad thing to do. We talked about this last week. I'm just going to proceed and try to show you why I think it's a good thing to do. Let me read to you a passage from Deuteronomy 21, beginning at verse 18. "If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gate of the place where he lives, and they shall say to the elders of his city, 'This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard.' Then all of the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear." And those words were written as a perfect description of Adonijah. This is not a little mistake. This is a hardened pattern of a rebellious son refusing to heed the discipline, not in this case of his biological father, but of his civil magistrate. His public father has rebuked and disciplined him, and that discipline has not reached the target, and it's time for Adonijah to die. And it's also worth noting that he deserved to die because he was a traitor and a treasonous element in society. And here's where I just want to point out, this is one of the great tragedies of David's life. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 6, you read this very sad note about David and Adonijah. David, his father, never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" It doesn't even say David never corrected him, David never sent him to his room, David never took away his pocket money, David never spanked him. It doesn't even say any of those things. It just says David never even asked him. You think of all the dumb things that boys do when they're kids, and their dad never even asked them about it? I mean, it's crazy. Adonijah was not some model child who never did anything wrong. He needed correction. He needed parenting. He needed discipline. He needed instruction. And isn't it amazing how David was so diligent in his parental instruction towards Solomon? We saw that last Lord's Day as we get, you know, 9 or 11 verses of David giving godly instruction to his son Solomon to make sure that he would walk in the ways of the Lord. And Adonijah, he totally neglected. He never even corrected him. He never displeased him. And that's, a powerful warning to parents. You need to be correcting your children, not just because correction is what you're expected to do, but because otherwise they become Adonijahs. And the correction they will get later in life is way worse than the correction they'll get from you at your dinner table. I wonder if this is why Solomon wrote so eloquently about parenting in Proverbs. Proverbs 13:24, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." Got to ask, did David love Adonijah or did he hate him? It wasn't loving of David to neglect him. It wasn't loving of David to skip all those years of correcting him. It turned out that Adonijah had to die because there was no correction that would work. He was stubborn and rebellious. And so Solomon followed God's word in dealing with Adonijah, the rebellious son. He also follows God's word in dealing with Abiathar, the fallen priest. Verse 26 and 27, Solomon just takes the initiative and he calls Abiathar the priest. Why? Well, because Abiathar was on Adonijah's side in general. In 1 Kings 1, he was one of the guests at his big feast, and that alliance has continued. And now the time has come to deal with Abiathar too. You'll notice that Abiathar is not put to death, but he is told, "You deserve to die, but you will just be banished to Anathoth, to your estate." That was one of the priestly towns not far from Jerusalem. You're just sent home, you're relieved of your priestly duties. Even though you deserve death, you get this lesser punishment. Why did he get a lesser punishment? Well, for one, his sin was less. He was probably somewhat of a lesser accomplice in Adonijah's sin rather than leading the charge. For another, and Solomon draws attention to this, under the surface of Abiathar's fall was a real vein of faithfulness. "You followed my father David, and endured his affliction." That's specifically what is said in verse 26. In other words, there was real spiritual life and faithfulness and godliness under the surface of Adonijah's behavior. There wasn't in the case of Adonijah, but there was in the case of Abiathar. There's a lesson here for all who are in any kind of spiritual leadership. Abiathar is a fallen minister. He needed the warning that Paul would one day write in 1 Corinthians 9:27 about preaching to others and myself being disqualified. That was Abiathar. You'll notice here, ministers who fall into sin may hope for mercy in terms of their own salvation, but that doesn't mean that they should not be removed from office. Something that churches need to get very clear. If a minister falls into sin, or an elder, or a deacon, or some other officer in the church, it is possible to simultaneously extend the gospel offer of forgiveness to that person and insist that they be removed from their position of leadership in the church. Often churches err by being too soft and say, well, let's forgive him, and he's such a great preacher, let's keep him going. You know, but if you know, let's not fall into that trap. Solomon offers a better way. You'll notice, too, that God's sovereignty is fulfilled here. Verse 27, Solomon expelled Abiathar for being priest, thus fulfilling Yahweh's word that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. All the way back in 1 Samuel 2, God rebuked Eli for falling away from faithfulness to the Lord in his ministry. And he said, the penalty for your fall is that your family will no longer be the priestly family in Israel. And God graciously delayed that judgment for many years, but here it comes true. And I'll just point out something. Isn't it amazing how God uses later sin to punish earlier sin? Notice what happens. God doesn't just banish Abiathar and say, hey, I've got to keep this threat that I made years ago. Just go away. There's actually a moment in Abiathar's life where Abiathar deserves to be banished. And it's Abiathar's sin and its punishment that God makes the punishment of that earlier sin of his great-grandfather Eli. And there's something that you'll see in the way that God deals with people, especially across time, is he may not punish you openly for one sin. One of the ways he may treat you is by leaving you to sin in some new way, and that lack of restraint or lack of guidance or lack of help in this other situation will be the punishment for your earlier sin. And that's what happened in Eli's family. Eli sinned, and outwardly everything looks good for so long. Abiathar is still the priest. Everybody's still, you know, got their office. But the pattern of sin in Eli was so repeated in Abiathar that God's judgment fell justly in the latter case as a punishment on both. The classic example of this is in Romans 1, how God judges idolatry by giving us up to our unnatural lusts and other types of sin. God makes other sin the punishment of an earlier sin. And we see that implemented here in Abiathar's case. So Solomon followed God's word in dealing with Abiathar, the fallen priest. Then he follows God's word in dealing with Joab, the hardened murderer. The first charge against Joab was the charge of conspiracy to commit treason. Verse 22, Solomon makes this insight that the priest and Joab, the son of Zeruiah, are on his side, Adonijah's side. Joab admits to the charge in verse 28, because when the news came to Joab, for Joab had supported Adonijah, Joab fled to Yahweh's tent and caught hold on the horns of the altar. I mean, Joab's giving it away. He's not protesting his innocence. He's not saying, oh no, I wasn't part of it. He's admitting here, I was part of the conspiracy. The death penalty is prescribed as Solomon goes on to command Benaiah to fall on Joab. And the explanation for the death penalty leads to a second charge, verse 32. The Lord will bring back Joab's bloody deeds on his own head because, and it goes on to say, that he killed Abner the son of Ner and Amasa the son of Jether, these men who were righteous. And for his earlier sin of murder, Joab is now being brought to a death penalty prompted by a later sin of treason. Again, you see God's wise way of ordering these things, that God did not let Joab go. For years, it looked like Joab got away with both of those murders, but it eventually caught up with him because God let Joab go into even more kinds of sin that would bring this kind of punishment to him. There's an instructive point here about the sanctuary law, because Joab goes to the altar and Solomon tells Benaiah to go and kill him. Benaiah says, you've got to come out so I can kill you. Joab says, no, but kill me here inside the tabernacle. And Benaiah goes back and checks, you know, should I actually kill him inside the tabernacle? Isn't, you know, there's laws about you don't kill someone inside the tabernacle, right? And this is maybe a really relevant point for our society today, where there's so much discussion of being sanctuary this and sanctuary that for some cause or other. Well, the sanctuary law in the Old Testament was meant, and that's where that comes from, by the way, the whole idea that churches or other types of places are sanctuaries from law enforcement comes from this principle in the Old Testament. And the point that we learn here is that sanctuary was never a way of protecting the guilty. It was always a way of protecting the righteous against an overzealous enforcement. So someone has committed manslaughter, they accidentally, you know, dropped a tool on somebody's head and the guy died, and his brother is coming for him to enforce the law, and he takes off and heads to sanctuary, and the priests give time for a proper investigation. But if the guy turned out to have been guilty of first-degree murder, it was not sanctuary for him in the long run. And so Solomon follows God's word, and he doesn't allow some ungodly view of sentimental sanctuary to stop him from executing justice. He has Joab put to death right there at the altar. There's something important, I think, that we learn here, and that is a principle that, again, Solomon wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's so sad to think how David never dealt with Joab. There was this long delay. And Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil." In other words, years go by before the proper sentence is pronounced. What happens in society? People get big ideas about how they get away with all their sin. And one thing we learn here for anyone in a kind of public law enforcement office is that it is desirable and right and good that justice be enforced speedily. Not hastily or in a rash or ill-considered manner, but there shouldn't be undue delay. And one of the tragedies of this situation is that Joab got away with it for so many years, which led from one thing to another, not just Abner, but Amasa. Not just Abner and Amasa, but then Absalom. Not just Abner, Amasa, then Absalom, but then joining this rebellion. And it should have been dealt with earlier. Then Solomon follows God's word in the way he treats Shimei, the foolish scoffer. Verse 36 to 46. You need to remember the backstory. Shimei cursed David. And a curse means that you want someone dead. That's what it means. This is why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that if you call your brother you fool, you're actually committing the sin of murder. Because a curse against someone, a wicked or angry word against them even, but especially a curse, is a desire for that person's death. And David, he showed mercy to Shimei. It was a day of restoration, a day of grace, a day of gladness. And so David said, "I will not put you to death, though you deserve it." But then he told Solomon to use his wisdom. In verse 9, David said to Solomon, "Use your wisdom to judge Shimei." And here, Solomon shows us what that wisdom would mean. First of all, Solomon confines him to the city of Jerusalem. He can't go gallivanting around his old stomping grounds in Benjamin and meet up with all of his old friends who also hate David, right? He's got to stay in Jerusalem. The second thing is he got him to agree to an oath. "The day you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain that you shall die. Your blood shall be on your own head." That's verse 37. And verse 38, Shimei says, "What you say is good. I agree to it." He takes a public oath that he will abide by this new rule. Then Shimei's servants run away in verse 39. And this is a providential test for Shimei that Solomon was anticipating something like this would come up. Would Shimei abide by his oath? Or would he break it? Solomon waits to see if a later sin will provide the opportunity to punish the earlier sin that had gone unpunished. You see how this is happening over and over and over again. Later sins are God's way of punishing earlier sins. Shimei's servant runs away. You've got to wonder how bad a master Shimei was that the servants ran away to Gath. Think about that. You know, anything's better than Shimei. I'll go be the Philistines' servant. Shimei goes out and recovers them, and he comes back to Jerusalem, and Solomon reminds him, "Hey, Shimei, do you remember that oath you took? Well, verse 43, why then have you not kept your oath to Yahweh?" That's the charge against him. The next charge against him is in verse 44, "You know in your own heart all the harm you did to David my father, so Yahweh will bring back your harm on your own head." And you got to think, David kept his oath not to kill Shimei, But Shimei broke his oath to stay in Jerusalem. Shimei cursed David, and now he cursed himself, because the whole point of breaking an oath is that you're calling down a curse on yourself if you break this oath. And so God and Solomon, in a divinely wise way and in a humanly wise way, have orchestrated the perfect display of how God deals with sinners in justice. He doesn't rush. He's not hasty. He allows things to develop, and later sins often provide the occasion for the perfect fitting punishment to deal with the problem. So Shimei is put to death who wanted David's death. He's put to death for breaking an oath when it was his own oath that he deserved to die for. And so we see Solomon here as an example of building on God's word. He's got a kingdom firmly established. He's building on the rock because he's hearing God's word and doing it. But here's a question. God's word was sufficient to guide Solomon how to behave. But there's an awful lot of things that are sad about this chapter still, isn't there? A kingdom established, but in another way, the kingdom is so incomplete. It's still a place where heads have to roll. It's still a place where hearts are hard. It's still a place where families are ripped apart by sin and justice. So if God's word can give guidance, the question is, can it also give hope? Can rebellious sons be saved? Well, the good news that this chapter points to by its own incompleteness is that, yes, one day there will be a son by whose obedience and curse-bearing the rebellious son who deserves to die will go free. Because Christ will become a curse for us, so that we might be freed from the curse of the law. Can fallen priests be saved? Well, yes, there is coming a priest who will not need to sacrifice first for his own sins and then for those of the people, and in one great act of offering will offer up himself so that men like Abiathar can be forgiven. Can hardened murderers be saved? Well, yes, there's coming a day when, unlike Joab, who met with death at the altar, hardened criminals will meet eternal life at the cross. Because there will be a message for a hardened criminal like the one who hung beside Jesus: today you will be with me in paradise. And then can blasphemers be saved? Can Shimeis be saved? Well, we have the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, I received mercy, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So when I say that you need to build your life on obedience to God's word, I don't merely mean that you need to follow Solomon's example of wisely applying his law, but also that you should see, both in Solomon and the characters that are in this narrative, glimpses of your great need for Christ. Christ to keep God's law in your place, Christ to offer you forgiveness for your law breaking, and Christ to take those steps by which he, as a king, not only makes sure that human law is maintained within his domain, but actually rescues human lawbreakers and subjects them in a new way to a heartfelt obedience to divine law that will last beyond this world and the grave and continue into the life to come. And that's what Christ has done. So the way to a firm and secure life is not by living according to your own wisdom, but by humbly obeying God's law, his word, and especially directing your faith and hope towards the Savior promised therein. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that your mercy would be ours in Christ. We have been Adonijah's and Joab's. We wish we were always Solomon's. And yet we look through all of these imperfect pictures to a great king who rules in the wisdom of perfect justice and in the power of saving grace. And we ask that you would undo the rebellion of our hearts, wipe away the guilt of our sin, and set us on a path to enjoying life in your kingdom, both now and one day forever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Return.